Turn with me in your Bibles now to Luke's Gospel and chapter number 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels, and this is message number 23 in our series. We're going to read Luke 4, verses 14 through 22, and then we're going to skip down and read a few verses later in the passage. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now down to verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What a change of events between verse 22 and verses 29 and 30. From marveling at Christ's gracious words to being filled with wrath because of his words. In fact, going so far as to lead him to the edge of a cliff so that they can throw him off to his death. I've titled the message, Christ's Near-Death Experience. Now, I'm obviously playing on those words. Christ does not have some kind of mystical out-of-body experience, which is how we typically use the term near-death experience in our culture. But Jesus does come close to death, humanly speaking, according to Dr. Luke's account. Of course, we know that in the sovereign will of God, Jesus could never die in this fashion. Jesus did not come to earth to die by falling from a great height. No, he came to die on a cross. And that form of death is consistent with Old Testament prophecies and sends a completely different picture than death by falling. I think you would agree. This morning we're going to see what leads up to Christ's near-death experience. And we're going to see something else in this text that's quite interesting. I'll tell you right up front here. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, in just these few verses, we have a summary, sort of in picture form, of the nature of Christ's ministry. We will unfold that as we go along, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. I have 3 points to the message this morning. First, Christ's mission to Israel. Second, Israel's rejection of his mission. And third, Christ's mission to the Gentiles. We begin in verse number 14, where we read, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." We learn about how Jesus goes back to Galilee and to his hometown, Nazareth. Where had he been? Well, you may remember from John chapter 2, after turning the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, he then traveled to Jerusalem, down south, for the Passover. Multitudes of Jews, of course, were there from all over Israel in Jerusalem for that feast celebration, including many Galileans, the scriptures tell us. And while in Jerusalem, you remember some of the things he did. He drove out the money changers from the temple. He performed many miracles. He spoke with Nicodemus about his need for eternal life. From there, he went to Samaria, a little bit north of Judea, And that was considered Gentile territory. And he spent 2 days speaking with the woman at the well and others there who needed to believe on him for eternal life. Now Jesus returns back to his home county, if you want to call it that. It's the region of Galilee. It's Jewish territory. And he's received very well. Well, I should say, at least initially, because the Galileans, well, they had seen him perform miracles at Jerusalem. Many of them were at the Passover feast celebration. So they remember all the things that Jesus did there. And then returning to Cana, once again, we saw in our previous message that Jesus heals the nobleman's son, a Jewish boy, who had been sick at Capernaum. We pick up now in chapter 4, verse 14, and we find that Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's much more widely known because of his miracles that they had seen in Jerusalem. Now let me put in a parenthesis about Jesus returning in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to share with you some of my thoughts on this. I assume that Jesus never needed to be saved because he was without sin. I think you would assume that too. That being the case, I furthermore assume that since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and lived without sin, he was therefore indwelt by and filled with the Holy Spirit from the very time of his birth, even from the point of conception. That's just the position I hold. And the way he lived demonstrates this. But something additional happened at his baptism, which was the start of his public ministry around the age of 30, we're told. When he came up out of the water, the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the Father in heaven said audibly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What was that all about? Well, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we're told that at his baptism, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. I believe that in the context of Christ's coming ministry, this was an endowment with power by the Holy Spirit for carrying out his earthly ministry. The scriptures are very clear that although Jesus was fully God, and he never ceased to be God, he deliberately chose to lay aside the use of his divine attributes when he came to earth. In other words, he chose to live as a man on earth. He chose not to live as God on earth. For carrying out his ministry, therefore, he needed the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, as we do. Thus, Jesus was a model for us. A model as to how to serve the Lord and how to minister to others in the power of the Spirit. After his baptism, he was then led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then in the power of the Spirit, he turned the water into wine. He ministered to Nicodemus and the woman at the well in the power of the Spirit. He healed the nobleman's son in the power of the Spirit. And now we're told in chapter 4, verse 14, he returns in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee after his time in Judea. Everything Jesus did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to that I say, what an example for us to follow. Now let me just clarify how this relates to us. I believe the indwelling of the Spirit occurs at the point of salvation. When you got saved, the Spirit moved in. The Bible's clear about that. Filling with the Holy Spirit occurs whenever we surrender to the Holy Spirit in obedience, so that we are then characterized by walking in the Spirit. I believe that's sort of an everyday thing. To the extent that we surrender, he gives us the enabling to obey, and we then walk in the Spirit. But there's this third aspect of the Spirit's ministry, and I call it endowment with power for service. And it occurs whenever we need the Spirit's power and ask for it in faith for the purpose of serving and ministering. And many commentators take this same position. In fact, I hold to and claim often Luke 11:13. Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And we know that because of the construction of the sentence in Greek, we know it's not referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, for we already have his indwelling, but rather it's referring to the essence of the Holy Spirit, that is His power, which is given as needed for serving and ministering. Literally, you can at any time when you are witnessing to someone or serving somebody in the name of the Lord, you can cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, based on Luke 11:13, I need your endowment with power. I need the power of the Holy Spirit so that I have bread for the hungry. That's the context there in Luke 11, that parable. And we won't go into that this morning, but read it over again in Luke 11. I claim that all the time. When I preach, I ask the Lord, oh, give me Holy Spirit. I know He lives within me, and I walk with Him day by day, not sinlessly, of course, but I walk in the filling of the Holy Spirit. But, Lord, I need an endowment with power for preaching the word or for witnessing to that lost person. And the Lord so delights in giving that bread for hungry people because we don't have it. I'm so thankful that Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the point here. Well, we come now to our first big point of the message. Number one, Christ's mission to Israel. To whom did Jesus come to minister? Jesus made the answer to that question crystal clear. In Matthew 15:24, He said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When He sent out His 12 disciples to start their ministry, He first endued them with power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Then according to Matthew chapter 10, He sent them out and He commanded them in verses 5 through 8, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. We must never lose sight of the fact, when interpreting scriptures, that Jesus and His disciples came first and foremost to reach the Jewish people with a particular message. Now, I realize the cross of Calvary is a focal point at the end of Christ's ministry, just before His resurrection and ascension to heaven. I realize all of that, but His death on the cross is not particularly what He's doing here with these Jewish people at this time. Culminates in His death, and the Bible says He was slain before the foundation of the world, and there are dynamics to the cross that obviously apply to everybody because He died for the sin of the whole world, and sins of the whole world, we're told. But we're not going to get into that today. We're simply going to focus on what was Christ's mission to the Jews, to Israel. And this is what it was, to reach them with a particular message. You might say, well, what was the message? Well, from Matthew 4:17, we know, from that time Jesus began to preach, and John the Baptist did this same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, is at hand. Now, the mistake, I believe, is interpreting that to mean, get saved from eternal condemnation so that you can go to heaven when you die. We hear that from preachers, and we read it frequently in commentaries, but I say very emphatically, that's not what Jesus and His disciples were preaching to the first century Jews. That's not what this means. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. We must interpret this statement in the context of the first century Jews. And by the way, that's just proper historical grammatical exegesis. You have to keep the scriptures in their historical and grammatical context. The Jews of the first century were predominantly Old Testament believers, and they were awaiting the coming of Messiah. When they heard the word repent, they did not think of the opposite side of the coin of faith, as some modern theologians describe it, which, by the way, is a man-made explanation and has no biblical basis. Rather, they thought, repent, I must get right with God. In the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14, as a national Israelite, God wants me to humble myself and pray and seek God's face and turn from my wicked ways. That's what they thought when Jesus preached this message. And that has nothing to do with salvation from hell. I think we would agree that's a message of sanctification, being set apart as Israelites in their case for fulfilling the mission God had for His nation amongst the nations of the world. Israel had failed in that mission, and they had turned away from Jehovah. And one of the consequences was domination by Gentile enemies. Thus, at the time of Christ's arrival on earth, Israel was under Roman rule. That was a consequence of Israel's sinfulness, a specific judgment of God for the nation's unfaithfulness. John the Baptist and Jesus and the 12 disciples appear on the scene and start preaching, "Repent! Get right with Jehovah God, Jewish people. And here's why. An offer is being made. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand." The kingdom of the heavens is not heaven, per se. From our study of the scriptures, we believe the kingdom of the heavens is a realm of the kingdom that was initially offered to Israel. Now, it's important to remember that numerous Old Testament prophecies, particularly in the book of Isaiah, in those prophecies, Israel had been promised rulership over the nations of earth in the Messianic kingdom. That's indisputable, and those promises are irrevocable. But it was a promise of an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly one. And you can search those promises in the Old Testament. They're there, and they will be fulfilled. But they're promises of an earthly kingdom for Israel. Israel, therefore, is guaranteed as a very minimum an earthly kingdom. But Jesus came to offer something much more grand. They already had the earthly kingdom. But he came to offer them inclusion in the heavenly realm of his messianic kingdom, what we might call the ruling realm, which is New Jerusalem. It was the New Jerusalem, which is very much like the Garden of Eden. And Jesus told Nathanael, an Israelite in whom was no guile, that he would be included in that realm. He would see that realm, a place where the angels of heaven descend and ascend between the heavenly and earthly realms. Presumably, this is the same imagery that Jacob saw in his dream, that stairway to heaven. But to be included in that realm, the Jews must qualify. And what's the qualification? Well, it starts with repent, turn from your sin, return to fellowship with Jehovah God. And then from the expanded teachings of Jesus, we learn that one must go forward after repenting, obeying the Lord in faithfulness. A good summary of the qualifications for inheriting the kingdom of the heavens can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to go there today, but you could study that. And those are the qualifications for inheriting the kingdom of the heavens. Now, let's then be clear on Christ's mission to the Jews. He came to preach repentance and to offer his people inclusion in the heavenly realm of the kingdom if they did repent and live in obedience and faithfulness. Now, granted, his ultimate mission was to die for the sin of the whole world. And we get into that in other messages. But this morning we're focusing on his mission, his ministry to the Jewish people. And I should add that the purpose for miracles was to confirm his authority as Messiah, as the Son of God, qualified to preach this message. In this text before us, Luke chapter 4, we find one of the primary ways that Jesus goes about conveying this message. Look at verse number 15 in our text. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. In fact, Dr. Luke, the writer of this gospel, puts a magnifying glass for us on one of those occasions where Jesus taught in the synagogue. And we have it right here in Luke 4. Look at Luke's statement in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Maybe I could put it this way. Jesus attended church regularly. Yes, I know it says synagogue. But Jesus sometimes used the word church to refer to the synagogue because the word church simply means assembly, and that's frankly what the word synagogue means also. In fact, Strong points that out very clearly in Strong's Concordance and in his definitions. Speaking to the Jews in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus instructed that when two individuals cannot work out things between them, they should ultimately, if they can't resolve it, take it to the church. He wasn't talking about what we do in our era necessarily. In that immediate context, he simply meant take it to the assembly, presumably the leadership of that assembly, and that can refer either to a Jewish synagogue or a Christian church as we know it at that time in history. Now, I fully realize later in history these words evolved a bit so that the words today mean something a little different. A synagogue is a Jewish assembly and a church is a Christian assembly, but that distinction, frankly, was not made at the time of Christ. So here's my point, playing on the word just a little bit. According to verse 16, Jesus had a habit of regularly attending church on the Sabbath. Not with synagogue, but he gathered together with the Jewish people on the Sabbath, regularly. Do you have a regular habit of attending church on the Lord's Day? Warren Wiersbe said, quote, "It was our Lord's custom to attend public worship, a custom his followers..." That's us. "Should imitate today," Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." Wiersbe goes on to say he might have argued that the religious system was corrupt, or that he didn't need the instruction. But instead, he made his way on the Sabbath to the place of prayer, end quote. That's good. See, Jesus left us an example. He faithfully attended the synagogue service for worshiping the Lord. Charles Ryrie wrote, and I quote, "From the start of his public ministry, the Lord made a habit of attending the synagogue worship, and he continued that practice to the end of his earthly life. His example speaks to individuals who excuse themselves from attending corporate worship because they get nothing out of the service. No defender of public worship should ever try to make his case on the basis of the ability of the preacher. We worship to meet God." And to that I say, amen. Not only did Jesus attend the synagogue worship, he also participated in the services. In verse 17, the ruler of the synagogue worship there in that local synagogue, who in a sense is kind of like the pastor of the congregation, calls on Jesus to read the scriptures. And this would have been Old Testament scriptures, of course. And he's handed the Isaiah scroll. Jesus turns to the passage that we know as Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. But he cuts off the last half of verse number 2 and he doesn't read it. That's strange. Well, let's see what Jesus reads, and let's see what he deliberately cuts out. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now notice, the Isaiah passage goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus doesn't quote that last phrase, and we're going to discover why in just a moment. But first, we must take a brief look at verse number 21 in our text. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" In other words, Jesus applies the Isaiah 61 text to himself, as if to say, "I am the Messiah. And this scripture passage is prophetic of me." Now look again at Isaiah 61 verse 1. It starts out by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Dr. Luke, under Holy Spirit inspiration, says the same thing about Jesus in verse 14 of our text, Luke 4. "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." See, there's a connection here. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. So do you see what Luke is doing? He's tying Jesus to the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. And Jesus does the same thing. He says that Jehovah anointed Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor. The word anointed could mean ordained. Jehovah ordained him to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, technically, this is not referring to the gospel of salvation from eternal condemnation. The word gospel is used here, of course, but it's not referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in this text. The word gospel is a much bigger term. It's used all throughout the New Testament in many different ways. It simply means good news. So Jesus came to bring good news to those who are poor. And we know from his broader teachings, he's not merely referring to their economic status. He's referring to those who are poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is humility. It's realizing who God is and who you are, and therefore understanding your rightful place before him. That's poverty of spirit. It says, oh Lord, I am nothing in your eyes. Yes, thank you for making me in your image, but I'm nothing like you. You are God and I am mere man. And I realize this and I humble myself and bow in adoration of you. That's being poor in spirit. Jesus did not come to preach to the haughty and the arrogant who refused to listen. He came to preach to the humble spirited, to those who are willing to listen. I think of the arrogant Pharisee who said, God, I thank you that I am not as other men. As if to say, I'm so much better than other people. How arrogant. He would never listen to Jesus' message. You remember the other one Jesus talked about, the publican. A sinful man who hung his head in shame and beat on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whole different attitude. The difference in spirit, wow, it's dramatic. Jesus came to proclaim good news about the kingdom to those who are poor in spirit. And while there is certainly a spiritual application to salvation from eternal condemnation in this statement, that's really not what Jesus is talking about at all. In this context, Jesus came to preach good news to humble Jews who were already Old Testament believers. It was good news about the kingdom. And what is the good news? Well, it's in verse 19. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The good news is the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's the year of Jubilee in the Jewish mind. You know something about the year of Jubilee? A few things. The year of Jubilee was a time of great joy and celebration in Israel every 50th year. A time when the brokenhearted rejoiced. A time when the captives were set free. A time when those who were oppressed with debts were released from their debts. All normal work ceased. Israel became a time of perpetual celebration. The year of Jubilee was a time of rejoicing. And isn't that what Jesus says he came to preach in verse number 18? He came to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit, good news about the kingdom to the poor in spirit, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Every Jew is thinking, he's coming to tell us about the year of Jubilee. And something more, in the context of Christ's mission, this symbolizes the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. The year of Jubilee was a symbol of what's yet to come. The good news here that Jesus is preaching to the Jews is that Messiah has come and he will ultimately usher in his kingdom and with it many benefits that will bring joy to all of you Jewish people. Again, this could have a spiritual application to salvation from hell, but that's not what the Jews of the first century are thinking as Jesus is talking to them, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. In the context, their minds are making a reference, a connection with the year of Jubilee and the Messianic kingdom. That's interpreting this text in its historical context. Now, what about this phrase in Luke 4:18, recovery of sight to the blind? We know that in John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, he used it as a spiritual metaphor for salvation from hell. Was blind, but now I see. That's not how Jesus used the term. In the Jewish mind, when Messiah comes, he'll make all things clear. All questions will be resolved. All error will be corrected. All wrongs will be righted. Truth will prevail in the culture. In that sense, those who are blind would see the truth. That's the way Jesus used the term. Now it's okay that Newton wrote the song. And there are some spiritual applications. But again, let's interpret this in its rightful context. Jesus would have used it in a millennial context, a messianic context. I suppose this could also be a reference to the miracles that Jesus did to draw attention to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah, giving sight to the blind in this case. But even if it is, it's with a view to the utopian messianic kingdom where there will be no more blindness to truth. Revelation will then be complete. That's the idea of all this. Now, curiously, something is missing from Christ's quotation of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And I pointed that out earlier. He does not quote all of verse 2. He leaves off the latter half of the verse, particularly the phrase, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Why did he exclude that? Well, for one thing, it's not very good news. He said he came to preach good news, the gospel. Well, this isn't very good news. It's a reference to the tribulation, which is yet future. The day of vengeance of our God is talking about that time when God will judge mankind on this earth. Now, I think one of the main reasons for God's judgment is to awake national Israel unto repentance, and there are other reasons as well, but that's what this phrase is talking about. It's talking about the tribulation judgment to come. Now, the second reason I believe that Jesus does not quote this phrase is because it was not the purpose for his first coming. It will be fulfilled at his second coming. But you know, Old Testament believers were oblivious to that fact. Sometimes in Old Testament prophecies like this one, we find near-term prophecies immediately followed by long-term prophecies having two different timetables for fulfillment, and we're not told that in the passage. There's no indication that that's the case. We, in our New Testament context, discover the break in chronology because God has given us additional revelation. But they didn't have that. Thus, it's appropriate that Jesus excludes this phrase from his message to the Jewish people of the first century, that he's come to proclaim good news about the kingdom. He's not going to talk about judgment. That would be out of character with the message he's talking about. This time, the first time, he came to urge them to repent and become qualified to inherit the kingdom of the heavens. What a joyful theme. Thus, in verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4, we find Christ's mission summed up in miniature. This is what Christ came to do with respect to Israel. Now, that leads me to our next point in the message, number 2, Israel's rejection of his mission. They did not receive his mission. After he reads this passage from Isaiah, he closes the book, he returns it to the pastor, he sits down, and everyone is watching him. Look at verse 20. Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Their eyes are glued on Jesus. Power of the Holy Spirit upon him has greatly impressed them all. And then amidst their deer in the headlights glaring, Jesus says in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What a statement! I am Messiah, and I am here to fulfill the words in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Now look at verse 22. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" They're marveling at the gracious words, these words of grace that come forth from his mouth. How encouraging, how profound, what good news. He is filled with power. Hey, is this really Joseph's son? The kid who grew up in our community? As we heard earlier, ironically, he's not Joseph's son. Maybe legally, but he's the Son of God. But they knew there was something different about him, something profound, as he speaks to them. That's what the Spirit does, you know. He gives that spark so that people listen and they say, there's something here for me in this. Ah, but you know the story. The positive reception changes dramatically. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus essentially prophesies of Israel's rejection and of his mission to the Gentiles. Look first at verse number 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" By the way, that was a very common saying in the first century in that culture and surrounding cultures. Of course, in this context of Jesus performing miracles among the people, rescuing them from all sorts of maladies, Jesus says that the Jews would use it against him. How so? Well, you remember when he was on the cross? Matthew 27:39-42. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him.'" In other words, "Physician, heal yourself." Jesus predicted this would happen in Nazareth of Galilee in Luke chapter 4. In fact, in our text, they're leading Jesus to the precipice to throw him over, signifies their rejection of his mission, and it ultimately culminates in the cross. Mount Precipice in Nazareth is more than a 1,000-foot drop. To get tossed over the edge of that cliff probably would mean death, if not severe physical damage. How sad that these Jews who had seen and heard about so many miracles just continued to ask for more. Look at the end of verse 23. "Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum," thinking of the healing of the nobleman's son, perhaps some other miracles performed in that area, maybe down in Jerusalem, "do also here in your community." You know, right here in Nazareth where you were born. "Razzle dazzle us. Do some miracles." It just speaks volumes to their unbelief. They want circus acts, if you will. They do not receive his offer of inclusion in the heavenly realm of the Messianic kingdom. In fact, they put their foot down and soundly reject it. Now that prompts Jesus to make a statement in verse 24. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Thomas Constable, the commentator, said, "The Greek word dektos, translated welcome or accepted, is the same one that occurs in verse 19, referring to the acceptable year of the Lord, the accepted year of the Lord." Constable goes on to say, "Perhaps Jesus used this word in verse 24 to indicate that even though God wanted to accept the people, they would not accept the prophet whom he had sent to tell them of his grace." Prophets were not welcome in their hometown because hometown folks hardly ever fully trust one of their own who leaves town, becomes famous, and then returns home. Prophetically, Jesus made that statement. No prophet is accepted in his own country. Yet another indication of their rejection of his offer. That brings me now to our final point, Christ's mission to the Gentiles. Did you know that Christ also cared about the Gentiles? Look at verses 25-27. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now think about this. Jesus shares two well-known miracles done in the Old Testament, one by Elijah, the other by Elisha, who followed the former. This was during the divided monarchy in Israel. And there are two common bonds between these miracles. Did you notice? First, they both occur during the monarchy, when Israel was apostate, having turned from Jehovah in sinful idolatry. In other words, the nation was living sinfully, needing repentance. You remember when Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and had that battle with the prophets of Baal? And do you remember what happened in the course of events? There was a great revival that day. Israel turned back to Jehovah God. It wasn't that they were unbelievers, it's that they had turned their attention from Jehovah God as primary to adding all these other gods and goddesses along with him. Well, when that happened, God sent his prophets to stir up his people and to get them a kingdom focus once again. And so on Mount Carmel that day, the people cried out after they saw what God did. And sending lightning, if you will, a ball of fire from heaven to lick up that altar on that sacrifice of Elijah's. And they cried out, "The Lord!" That is, "Jehovah, He is the God!" They said it again, "Jehovah, He is the God!" You know, that was a day of repentance and revival in Israel. And guess what happened after that? As a result of their repentance and getting right with God, the rains came again. After 3.5 years, we're told, it did not rain. Well, the rains came back. The withholding of rain had been God's judgment upon the nation for their disobedience. The return of the rain, a response of His blessing now that they were back in His favor, in fellowship with God. Wow. But there's another common bond here between these two miracles. Second, the recipients of miraculous intervention in these two examples just quoted by Jesus are Gentiles in both cases. First, the widow at Zarephath, her son is raised from the dead by Elijah. She's a Gentile from Phoenicia. I believe the miracle of the widow's son being raised signifies the Gentiles' acceptance, broadly speaking, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the eternal life He offers. The Jews weren't so quick to accept that. Some did, many did, but not all. The other miracle is Naaman, the Syrian general, healed by Elisha of a leprosy by washing 7 times in the Jordan River. 7, of course, is God's number of perfection, and in the scriptures, it represents God's 7th day of rest. And some scholars believe, I would include myself in this group, the 7th period of 1,000 years, or the millennial reign of Christ. Washing 7 times, I believe, symbolizes Christ's offer to the Gentiles of inclusion in the heavenly realm of the kingdom if they will repent and be cleansed of sins. You know, the Gentiles must qualify to rule with Jesus in the New Jerusalem, just as Jews. We have to qualify to rule with Jesus. And what Jesus had offered to the Jews, we're told in Matthew 21, verse 43, He took the offer off the table for them nationally for a temporary period of time, and now He's offering it to us. Glory. But we still have to qualify. How? Well, we must live obediently and faithful to the Lord if we want to be His bride and co-regent. That message was largely rejected by the Jewish people. Thus, Christ has not only extended salvation to the Gentiles, a matter we're really not talking about today, though it's another matter of the scriptures, we talk about it other times. He's not only extended His salvation, He's extended the offer of reward for those Gentiles who are saved to us, as He did to the Jews. Now, how do you think the Jews liked hearing about this? Ooh, they were furious. They do not like Jesus' insinuation that the Jews have not accepted Him and that the Gentiles have, or at least will. That is what prompts them to lead Him to the edge of the cliff to be thrown over. But the Holy Spirit enables Jesus somehow, in a way we don't know, Luke doesn't tell us, to escape this mob, lest He face premature death in the wrong manner. Christ's near-death experience, however, gives us a picture in miniature in this text of His mission to the Jews, their rejection of His offer, and His mission to the Gentiles, which would largely be carried out by the apostles after His time. And of course, the broader church of Jesus Christ, like ours, is predominantly Gentile. Jesus offers you the privilege of ruling together with Him. What an offer! Don't reject it like the Jews did! It's not automatic. As is widely taught in evangelical Christianity largely teaches that this is just automatic. You get saved and you'll rule with Jesus. Not so. That's not what the scriptures teach. And Satan must love that, for it leads saints to believe that they don't need to prepare. Take it easy. You're secure. Yes, we're secure. But you have all the privileges and rights of a firstborn son. In fact, they even misinterpret some of those passages and say that all Christians are firstborn sons, and all Christians will rule with Jesus, and all Christians will be rewarded. And Satan loves that, because he is suppressing the development of sons unto glory. One of the main things that Jesus came to produce is sons unto glory. People who qualify to rule with him in his kingdom over the kingdom that is now Satan's. You see why Satan doesn't like this. This is essentially the subtitle of the book I wrote, the first one. But what a statement. Your judgment seat verdict determines your place in his coming kingdom. Think about that. The verdict that he pronounces upon you in your life at the judgment seat will determine your place in his kingdom. You're in his kingdom, but there are different realms of his kingdom. And you want to be in the very best realm. Realm of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly realm, the kingdom of the heavens, the city of reward, the Garden of Eden-like place to rule with him. So I ask you this question in closing. Are you preparing to meet Jesus and give a good account? Or do you live in disbelief, like much of Christianity does, thinking they're already prepared for this, and in essence, you're ready to throw Jesus off a cliff when you hear a message like this? In fact, I've had some guys wanted to throw me off a cliff. I say that tongue in cheek. They didn't do so physically, but they certainly did so in words. Let's bow in prayer.